Good morning. It is good to see you all here. We appreciate your presence. So good to see you all, especially our visitors. If you're here and visiting with us, we're certainly delighted that you're here. We certainly want to get to know you better. If you have a chance to stay around for a few minutes after worship, we would love to spend time with you. And we're pleased that you're here with us as we glorify God together, as we encourage each other together, and as we remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we do every Lord's Day. So if you want to turn your Bibles to, we're going to start today in Daniel, the 9th chapter. This is our third Sunday of the month, which means that it is our question and answer period, and I'm always excited about doing that. I will tell you, sometimes it's a little bit more intimidating than others, and anytime you start your sermon in the book of Daniel, there's always a little bit of trepidation, because Daniel's a difficult book. But there's a question that was asked that I want to address today, and it has to do with some of the topics that Daniel addresses and some of the topics that the book of Revelation address. And the question is this. The question is, what does it mean when we talk about a seven-year tribulation? Where does this idea of a seven-year tribulation come from? And the implied question obviously should be that comes with that is it true? Is there really such a thing? Does the Bible teach about this? So we're going to talk about today what the Bible says about this idea and how it's linked to the second coming of Jesus, his ascension, his return to this earth, and some of the things that kind of revolve around this. And I want to start by pointing out that as you probably know, if you're familiar with this idea of what the tribulation is referring to, it's connected to a much bigger set of doctrine, if you will. The idea of tribulation is not new. The Bible talks about tribulation a lot. In fact, there's been a lot of theories over the years, going back all the way to the early church, about what tribulation there would be, what the church would face, and if there are some specific kinds of tribulation that are going to come. But when we think about tribulation today, what we are typically thinking about is the idea connected with a doctrine called dispensationalism. And if you are familiar with that, it's not something that is ancient. It came around about 1830 or so. A man named John Nelson Darby created this system and began teaching it. And there's a number of different ideas that go along with this. And this is why this is, to me, was a little bit of a daunting lesson, because this idea of a tribulation is only a part of a series of doctrine that are kind of grouped together that generally go together. First of all, the idea that Jesus came to this earth to establish an earthly kingdom. The idea, second of all, that Jesus failed in his attempt to establish an earthly kingdom because the Jews had rejected him. And as a result of that, the argument is that he then went on to establish the church as what many would believe is a temporary solution to the problem. Now, not everyone believes this. There's some dispensationalists that don't believe this, but some will argue, and a lot will argue, that the church is just kind of an afterthought that was done, that was put into place until such time as Jesus would be able to finally install the true kingdom. We see later on that Jesus at some point is then going to return a second time to rapture, or to bring the saints up, whether it be some of the saints, all the saints, a specific number of the saints. Again, there's a lot of different ideas on what that might look like, and bring them up into heaven. And having done that, they say he will then return to the earth a third time, along with those raptured saints, and at that point he will begin what they consider either a literal or a figurative thousand-year reign on this earth, after which there will be a short rebellion, Satan will be overthrown, and now the final day of judgment will then take place. And so this idea of a tribulation is expected to take place sometime in that third period, sometime in that idea, that time that is called the church dispensation, the time that they would say, though, that's where we're living in right now. And so, obviously, this is a huge topic, and there's a lot that we could go into, and we just don't have the time to do that. And if there are things about this that when we get done, you say, you know, I really don't understand this part, or there's more that I would like to hear about this, you know, our question box is right there in the lobby. I'd be more than happy to talk about anything more specifically. But today, I'm going to focus on this question, and where does this idea come from? Where does the idea of a seven-year tribulation come from? And that's what brings us to the book of Daniel in chapter 9. Because most times, in most cases, people will start the argument here. If they're going to make a case for this, they'll go to this prophecy that's in Daniel chapter 9. Now, if you remember your Old Testament history, You will know that God sent his people, the people of Judah, into exile in Babylon during a series of three invasions that took place, the second of which took place in 605 B.C. The final one took place in 587 B.C., and that's when the temple was destroyed. That's when Jerusalem was taken down and destroyed down to the foundation. But before all that happened, if you remember, in passages like Jeremiah 25, we know that God had promised his people that at the end of 70 years of captivity, they would be restored back to the land. And so now in Daniel 9, we find that Daniel is shown here as an old man. He's done the math. He knows that those 70 years that were prophesied are almost done. The passage here dates it to about 538 B.C. So Daniel has been in Babylonian exile for about 67 years now. And so Daniel prays to God, begin down in verse 18, where he says, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name." And it's at that point that Daniel's prayer is answered. The angel Gabriel in verse 21 comes and tells Daniel that he has come to give him insight and understanding. And that's where this prophecy begins. And this is where this prophecy is brought up. In verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are decreed upon your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So the period of time then, I'm not going to read all this passage, but the period of time is then broken up into three sections. There's a section of 7 weeks, a section of 62 weeks, and then a section of 1 week. In verse 26 we read, "Yet after the 62-week period, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. To the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Now there's a lot that's talked about in this passage, and I would love to dig into all of that. We don't have time for that, but I want you to think about that last part, this idea of this final week. Because as you can imagine, there's some different interpretations of this passage. Now, some people will argue that what he's talking about here is an event that took place around 167 BC. There was a Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes who led the armies into Jerusalem, and he defiled the temple because of their rebellion, and it ended up leading to a Jewish rebellion and a war, and eventually the temple was purified and rededicated later on. But some people will also argue, though, that what this passage is really talking about is a semi-literal prophecy that points us to the time of Jesus. And they will interpret 70 weeks as 70 weeks of years. The word that's used for weeks there is the literal word for seven, 77. It will say 70 weeks of years, meaning 490 years. And depending on what date you use to start this prophecy, that calculation actually gets us pretty close and almost is very accurate to the date when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey to be received as a king by the people. And that event takes place about 37 years or three and a half, about 37 years before the temple in the city of Jerusalem would again be destroyed. So it seems to fit that prophecy and its timeline pretty well, assuming that those calculations are valid. But some people will then take the position, and this is kind of where we start to go off the rails a little bit, because they'll take this position that this prophecy has not yet fully, truly been fulfilled. And that's where the idea of tribulation comes in. It's where that last week is going to come into play, that seven-year period. And so the dispensationalism argues that to fit this doctrine into this prophecy, what we have to do, or what God has to do, is essentially to stop that prophecy at week 69. So everything up until the point where Jesus comes to the earth at the end of that 69th week is fine, but then the prophecy stops and the timeline stops. And what they argue then is that last week is basically put on hold. That we're still waiting for a period when that final week, the week that is considered a week or 7 years of tribulation, is going to take place. And this period of tribulation, according to the dispensational argument, will begin, and it will lead to the time when Jesus will then return to the earth and then rapture his saints in what they call a secret rapture. In other words, nobody's going to actually know about it. Nobody will actually see this. It will just, depending on how literally people take it, you'll just look over one day and that person over there is now gone, and we'll wonder, well, what happened? Well, that was the rapture. And that's typically how it's presented. And when that tribulation period is over, Jesus would then return and establish the kingdom on the earth. Now, I would argue, and again, we don't have time to go into all this, I would argue the Bible doesn't teach any of that. That's not found in Scripture. We have a tendency so many times when we find prophecies, and especially ones that are dramatic in nature, that we want to come up with ideas of what that might mean, and we start speculating, and in doing so, we'll ignore other passages in the Bible that give us much more definitive and clear statements about what God says is going to happen. And as it happens, this prophecy in Daniel 9 is spoken about quite a bit in Matthew 24 when Jesus spends a great deal of time talking about what's going to happen. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24 and see what Jesus has to say about this period of time. In Matthew 24, we're reading a story here about Jesus and his disciples. They've been in the temple there in Jerusalem during his final week before his crucifixion. And in Matthew 24, in verse 1, we read that Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So that sounds a lot like what Daniel was saying, that time when the temple is going to be destroyed and all these things are going to happen, the sacrifice will be cut off, all these things. And that turns out to be exactly what Jesus is talking about. In verse 3, we read that as they go out to the Mount of Olives, it says he sat down and the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So Jesus has asked two things here. First, when will the temple be destroyed? You just said the temple is going to be destroyed. When is that going to happen? And second of all, how are we going to know when this is going to happen? When you are coming, which would signify the end of the age. The end of the age doesn't necessarily refer to the end of the world, the world being destroyed. It refers to an end of a period of time, a significant window of time. And so Jesus starts describing the events that are about to take place. And all of it is in the context of warning those disciples that are there, telling them, this is how you will know when these things are going to happen. In fact, in verse 9, what does he say? He says, they will deliver you up to tribulation. In other words, Jesus talks about tribulation here, but he says it's tribulation for those disciples, the ones who are listening to him right now. And so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he says in verse 15, in other words, he refers back to what we read, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He says, this is what Daniel's prophecy is talking about. This is what he was telling you about. This is the thing you need to be looking at. And you notice he doesn't say, when you see these signs and when you see what Daniel's prophesying about, well, it's all okay because that means I'm about to come back to heaven and rapture you up to be with me. That's not what he says here. He says you need to get out of the city now because there's something that's about to happen in Jerusalem that is going to be fatal for you if you're still there. So notice what he says in verse 29. If you continue down in verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, when we read that, it's easy to say, well, there you go. That's resurrection language. That's the language of the last day. That's the language of the day of the Lord, the final day of judgment. But as always, we have to keep reading, right? We have to keep seeing what this context is going to show, because Jesus will tell us exactly what he's talking about. Because what we find out here, and I think what we can understand, is that Jesus is talking about these things in what we would call apocalyptic writing, dramatic language. It's intended to describe these events that are going to happen in an exaggerated way that will emphasize the power and the drama of what God's judgment is going to look like. Because we look at this, and it sounds to us, I don't know how that could possibly be anything Other than Jesus coming down and raining fire and brimstone, and all these things are going to happen, and everybody's going to be able to see it. But I want to give you an example of this. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 13. If you want to keep a bookmark in Matthew 24 and turn back to Isaiah 13 real quick. There's a passage here that I think is useful for us. In Isaiah 13, this is where the prophet is writing about the judgment on the nation of Babylon. This is the nation that we've already talked about. This is the one that brought the Jews into captivity back in the days of Daniel, right? And in verse 9, God talks about his judgment on that nation. He says this. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay down low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Well, that sounds a lot like the same language we just heard, doesn't it? This idea of dramatic judgment on a city and on the world. In fact, he even says, "I will punish the world." Except when we keep going down, what does it say in verse 17? It says in verse 17, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them." Okay, well wait a second. Who's them? Well, that's Babylon. That's the nation he's been talking about, right? Well, who are the Medes? Well, the Medes are the nation that came in after Babylon and overthrew that empire. They're the ones actually that gave the decree by Cyrus that the Jews could then go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And if you'll notice down in verse 19, he continues on with that and says that Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Notice a similar language there? It's the same type of language that is used multiple times throughout the Old Testament. And it's not talking about necessarily the final day of judgment. He's talking about the day of the Lord in terms of a time when the Lord is going to come in judgment on one or all of the nations. It doesn't require some sort of mystical or spiritual or miraculous event. It's just talking about how God works through the nations of this world to bring about his judgment. And that's the kind of language Jesus uses if we go back to Matthew chapter 24. It's the same kind of things he's saying. The sun is darkened. The Son of Man coming in the clouds. What he's telling them is that something terrible and dramatic is about to happen that will serve as God's judgment on this city for having rejected the Christ. And the Son of Man, he says, is coming in the sense that the judgment of Jerusalem and his vindication of his disciples is going to be seen and recognized by everyone. And if there's any question about that, if you're back in Matthew 24, look down at what he says in verse 34. He tells them, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." When Jesus describes this great tribulation here in Matthew 24, he's talking about tribulation that was going to be faced by the apostles and the church in Judea leading up to this point when the city itself is going to be destroyed. And if you've read the book of Acts, and we see this, there's evidence of this all around. We see that from here on out, there's going to be a time of incredible persecution on the church. In the disciples of Jesus' day, he says, we'll see evidence that God is still reigning, that Christ is on his throne. Even in a time when it looks like the church is on its last legs and being crushed by persecution, and that the world seems to be gaining ground and the church seems to be on the brink of being cut off, Jesus says, "I will come, I will judge, and I will deliver you." So when we look specifically at the question of tribulation, a tribulation period, if you will, does the Bible describe that? Well, yes, it does. It talks about tribulation as a period of time, and Jesus did that. But who is he talking to here? He's talking to the disciples who are about to undergo that persecution for their own faith in their own time. And John wrote about that persecution too, didn't he, in the book of Revelation, towards the end of the first century, when that persecution is continuing on and becoming more and more intense. And so when we go into Revelation, that's the book that everybody wants to go and make all kinds of connections to Daniel, because it uses a lot of very similar language. And people will say, well, Revelation is talking about the same thing Daniel's talking about, and there must be some great final day that's coming up, and that's what he's talking about in this great final persecution that's going to happen in our time. But if you go over to Revelation 1, just as Jesus did in Matthew 24, John is very clear about who he's writing to and when this is going to take place. He says in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. He says two words in this passage that tell us what the timeline in all these prophecies is. The first one he says that these things will soon take place. That's a Greek word that is translated in other places quickly or speedily or shortly in the ESV. And it is used to describe something that has a sense of urgency about it or speed about it. In some cases, it's relation to something else. You know, it'll happen much sooner than this. So there's that. But there's no uses that I can find anywhere where this word means an undefined age that might happen thousands of years from now. Now, the second phrase that's used is the word near. The time is near. That phrase, it's the same word that's used by Jesus back in Matthew 24. You don't have to go back there, but in Matthew 24, after he said all these things and gave him these warnings, he gives this parable of the fig tree in verse 32, where he says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender, it puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. In other words, when you see all these things happening, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen very, very shortly. He's not talking about some undefined time in the future that you and your family will never see. He's saying these things will happen to you, and you'll see them. And if you're still in Revelation, if you go all the way to the end of Revelation, that language is echoed at the end of this book in Revelation 22 and verse 10, where John writes, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. You know, something interesting, at the end of the book of Daniel, there's some language that's used. When Daniel has heard all these things and he wants to know when all this is going to happen. And in Daniel 12 and verse 9, he is told, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the end of the day. Until the time of the end, I should say. In other words, don't worry about it. This is all a long way away. The words are shut up and sealed, being kept ready for that time when they will finally take place. If God had wanted to tell John, look, this is something that's all going to happen to the people in the United States back in 2026, and you don't have to worry about any of this right now, there's a way that he could have said that. But he doesn't. He says instead, do not seal up the words. The time is near. These things are going to happen. Revelation is a book written to people who are undergoing intense, tremendous suffering for the cause of Christ. And the message of this prophecy in this book is if you will remain faithful to death, and if you will endure this current distress, there is a reward waiting for you that is secure. And you will see that reward. Understanding the specifics of the times and the place isn't really the main point of Revelation. You know, Revelation is written to tell the believer, whether it's the one who hears it in its first reading back in the church of Laodicea, or it's when we sit down in our Bibles and read it today, that whatever persecution I may be going through, whatever signs I may see around me, whatever things are going around in the world, I can know at any time that I read this that whatever persecution is going on will end in triumph because we have assurance. So when we think about our takeaways of this, what do we get out of this lesson? If Matthew 24 isn't about us, then why is it there? If most of the things going on in Revelation aren't about us in our time, then why do we need to know about these things? Why do we need to understand whether or not there is a 7-year tribulation that we need to be marking our calendars about? I think the first thing that we need to understand and take away from this is that we're called not to be distracted by some of these things. We don't need to worry about trying to figure out specific times or events, trying to interpret what's going to happen, and when and what this represents or that represents. We don't need to be coming up with theories about what will happen at some point in the future, and then especially telling people, hey, this is what the Bible says. We keep our eyes focused on God's Word. I mean, I got confused just putting this lesson together. I don't know about you. The numbers and the connections that some people will try to make, it's confusing to me. It's complicated. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, and you have to really kind of wrap your mind about some things. But you know what happens when we just read the Bible? When we just see what God says about this. Look over in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. When we read the simplicity of God's word, things that seem to be complicated, that we make complicated, turn out to be very easy to understand. Because when Paul talks to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 16, this is what's going to happen. He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I've actually heard people say, well, there you go. That's proof of the rapture right there. That's exactly what's happening. Like, well, none of the things that you said are even mentioned in this passage. We've just kind of inserted them in because we had these preconceptions a lot of times, but because we've been conditioned by the world to think about the second coming in certain terms, and we anticipate that they'll be there when the Bible never actually addresses any of those things. In fact, what Paul tells us here is that Jesus is going to do exactly what he told the apostles in John 14 that he would do. In John 14, 2, when he makes that great promise, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. That calls us, secondly, to trust God to be faithful in all his promises. Because we do know that tribulation is going to happen in this life, whether there's a defined, predicted time for it or not. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:12? All who desire to live godly lives are going to suffer persecution. If we're living for Jesus, it doesn't matter what time period we're in. We're going to suffer at some point. We're going to have difficulties. And maybe that becomes huge global conflict, and maybe it doesn't. It doesn't really matter. God's people can always expect persecution in some way. We will suffer for the cause of Christ, but no matter how bad it gets, that doesn't mean the Lord has forgotten about us. And I think that's one of the main messages that we want to remember when we think about these things, because we can see the clear messages in the book of Revelation, even if we don't always understand that book. All the symbols and the numbers and things, we may not always understand that. We don't have to understand all of that. What we do need to understand is that in the end of this book, the church prevails and God wins. That's the message. The church endures just as God, as Jesus said it would. And we see these periods of persecution in Scripture, and we can take courage from them because we know that God was faithful to his people then, and he will be faithful to us now, no matter what happens. And despite all humanity's efforts, what do we see? The church is still here. It's still working. It's still growing. The gospel is still saving souls. So it's not about wondering whether there's a period of tribulation that's coming up and how bad the world's gonna get at some point. It's about knowing that it doesn't matter. That my salvation is secure in Christ, no matter what the world does. And finally, we need to remind ourselves to be ready. Our responsibility is not to predict tribulation or identify specifics about that return or to figure out these hidden messages that we think are there. Our job is just to be ready for the Lord, to be about his work. In Matthew 24, you know, after Jesus has been talking about this, he's been describing what's going to happen at the end, and here's the takeaway that he gives to the apostles in verse 43. He tells them, know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, notice what he meant by being ready. He didn't mean have it marked on your calendar. He says in verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. What Jesus is telling the apostles is your focus needs to be on doing the work that you've been given to do, so that when the day comes when the Lord does arrive, that he will find you faithful as you will find him faithful as well. 2 Peter, turn over quickly our last passage in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter talks about the day of the Lord coming. He talks about how it comes as a thief. And he talks about the heavens passing away with a roar and the heavenly bodies that will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are in it are going to be done away. And what does he say in verse 11? What's our takeaway from that? He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in life, in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. You know, regardless of how we interpret some of these passages, they're admittedly difficult. We're told simply to watch and pray, and to be active and working in God's kingdom, to be God's stewards, so that He will find us faithful. Because we're going to be judged in that day, not based on whether we guessed it right, whether we had it marked on our calendars, or whether we understand fully every single nuance and every single idea of every single prophecy in the Bible. What we will be judged on, have you given your allegiance fully to Jesus? Because we have to choose a side. You know, we're running out of time. Every day of my life, every day of your life, brings us one day closer to the return of Christ. We have to pick a side. And there's no third option. We either choose God or we choose Satan. One of those is our choice. So the question is, and the biggest takeaway of all this is, are we ready for that? Are we prepared as if that day might come today? Because it might. We've got a lot of time left in our clocks today. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. It may never happen in our lifetimes. But as God is faithful, we know that He will come, that Christ will come back to the world. And if you're here this morning and you are not ready for that, we need to do that. We need to fix that today. You can make your life right with God. You can put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, to start a new life in service to God, to pick your side, to serve the Lord Jesus. If you've fallen away or struggled in any way and you need to be restored, you need our prayers, you need help and encouragement in facing whatever tribulation you may be going through, we can do that for you as well. Whatever your need is, please come as we stand and as we sing our invitation song.